Welcome once again to By Grace. So excited that you guys are joining us this morning to worship the Lord. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to Exodus chapter 25. Perhaps you're here for the first time, or maybe you're here for the first time in a long time. We really are thrilled that you're going to worship with us this morning. We're engaged in a sermon series going verse by verse through the book of Exodus. And this morning, we're going to continue our mini-series within that as we gaze upon the tabernacle of God. The tabernacle was a dwelling. It was a place that God commanded Moses and the Israelites to build for the duration of his time as they traveled through the wilderness for 40 years until they were finally brought home to the promised land. It signifies both God's imminence, meaning the nearness that he has with his people, his desire to literally pitch a tent in their community and dwell with them, to be present with them, and that they would have a visible and tangible reminder of his affection and his closeness. It was also a tent like none other. It was made out of the finest of golds, the purest of purest elements, and it's to signify God's transcendence, his otherness, the sense in which God is not like us. We, as fallen creatures, do not always rightfully image his holiness, his perfections, his majesties. So as we gaze upon the tabernacle, we should be studying the elements of its contents. How was it to be made and what was placed in it? For centuries, people have at different times sought to create a meaning that was never intended. This is a very serious danger as we seek to study God's word, that we would find a symbolism or a meaning in something that was never intended. So how do we protect ourselves from that potential error? I offer two suggestions. One is that we always look for the context within which something is found. If there's a symbolism or a meaning to it, God will present it in the initial context. Or if there's something in it that was to reveal Christ to us, to point ahead to Christ, then we will have the New Testament reflect back upon that and provide us with the insight, provide us with the double meaning, if you will. So as we come to Exodus, as we continue our study of the tabernacle, may we come asking the Lord to reveal his symbolism to us, not our imaginations to conjure up what seems reasonable or plausible. So as we come this morning, let us come with open hearts and open minds, asking the Lord to make himself known. This is God's word. It was given to us that we might hear it and receive it by faith. Exodus chapter 25, beginning in verse 31. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work, its base, its stem, its cups, its calaxes, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. And there shall be six branches going out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. Three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on one branch. And three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the six branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself, there shall be four cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers, and a calyx of one piece of with it under each pair of the six branches going out from the lampstand. Their calyxes and their branches shall be of one piece with it, the cup of it single piece of hammered work of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and the lamps shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. Its tongs and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils out of a talent of pure gold, and see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. Let's pray. Father, we come together this morning asking you to shine the light of your word in our hearts. We ask that you would show us the meaning of blossoms and almonds. Father, we ask more than that, that you would show us what it means to be in relationship with you, that you would show us what it means to have life in Christ. So come, Holy Spirit, make yourself known to us in this place. We ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. Amen. Some words in there you don't say very often, huh? I have no idea how to pronounce that. There's no doubt. So what are we talking about? We're talking about another piece of furniture that will reside in God's dwelling place. The tabernacle is being built. We remember from the inside out, the Lord began with the ark. And then he showed us how to make the table of showbread or the bread of presence. Then he's describing to us a lampstand that will shine in the holy place. This is not going to be within the Holy of Holies. It's going to be in the outer room within the tent. Remember, the tent would have two rooms. An outer room that would take up most of the space, and then an inner room that would be often referred to as the Holy of Holies. Sometimes called the most holy place. And it is in there that God's dwelling would be with men. The first question we must ask is, why would the Lord desire a lampstand to be in this place? And the answer is far more simple than we might think. There are no windows in the tabernacle. This would literally be the singular source of light in the facility. So as God is commanding them to build this place for his presence, the lampstand is first and most importantly a functional reminder that God's presence dwells with his people and that he is the source of light. The Bible has much to say on this theme, that God is the source of light to his people. And this is what the lampstand signifies. It signifies God's presence and the powerful shining of his light that beats back darkness. Was the lampstand not created and the oil lamps not placed correctly upon them, they would be swallowed up in darkness. But where God is, darkness flees. It's one of the most vivid images throughout the scripture, that fellowship can never be had between light and darkness. Where one exists, the other is absent. We will come more to that shortly. But then we have all of this imagery attached to the lampstand. It's not just a functional stand that provides light. It is also to be constructed, as we read, you know, in this text, it's to be made, verse 40, that you make it after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. Remember, Moses was given a blueprint or a model of some kind that he would have seen with his eyes what this was to look like precisely. So the question is for us, how do we know what it looks like? Well, both archaeology and rabbinic history preserve for us images that are likely an honest picture of the representation of what these mean. For most of us, we read these nine verses and we think in our minds, all right, there's some kind of tree element and some kind of blossoms, and there's a cup holder here and a cup holder here, and there's one in the middle and three on each side, and that makes seven. But we can't really picture the nitty-gritty of what does an almond blossom look like. Does anybody have that picture quick in their mind? Not many of us, I would assume. So it's a wonderful thing for you to Google this and to find out what a menorah would look like and the rabbinic tradition and the Hebrew tradition of the craftsmanship involved in creating such a thing is very helpful for us to put some teeth and imagery to this concept. But essentially, that's not what is important. What is important is for us to understand the symbolism being given in the context of this creation. Why was it to be created with blossoms and flowers and budding and ripeness attached to these branches? And the answer is found in our understanding of life. The lampstand images the vibrancy of life being given by God. For us, if we were to make the lampstand in our culture, in our place in America, we would make it out of daffodils, likely. Why? Because daffodils serve for us as the key to the promise of springtime, yes? When you first see the daffodils blooming, you say in your hearts, oh yes, spring is coming and the weariness and the dreariness of winter is passing by. And the vibrancy and the freshness. And those of us with allergies know that there'll be budding aromas everywhere. If you don't have allergies, you often very much look forward to springtime. Because it's a reminder of life and vibrant growth. So as we see how the lampstand is to be constructed, they have almond branches and almond trees in their day, and in that culture and place in the world, image very much the same idea. They blossom with the first blossoms of springtime, and they image the vibrancy and the glory of new life coming. How fitting it is for God to make light and life come from the same source. Light and life imaged in the same place. So let's talk a smidge about its function. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to flip over a few chapters to Numbers chapter 8. In the first four verses, we read, "Now Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to Aaron and say to him, when you set up the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light in front of the lampstand.' And Aaron did so. He set up its lamps in front of the lampstand, as the Lord commanded Moses. And this was the workmanship of the lampstand, hammered work of gold, from its base to its flowers. It was hammered work, according to the pattern that the Lord had shown Moses. So he made the lampstand." Here's the key. The key for us to begin to understand this design is that the light stand shined its light upon the table of presence. It was not just a lamp generic for the room. It was that, but more than that, it was designed specifically to angle the lamps that they would shine before them. So when we see representations of the tabernacle, even little children's toys, the light is shining on the bread of presence. It is shining on the golden table to remind us that life and light sees and provides our neediness. This is the innate constructional design for this outer room in the tabernacle. The Lord sees and knows and remembers our daily needs. And he does so by shining his light upon them. Another piece of this that is very helpful. In verse 38, back in Exodus chapter 25, we read, "Its tongs and their trays shall be made of pure gold." Remember, there's a functional element to this light stand. It is designed to cast a perpetual light, an ongoing light, which means that the oil lamp would need literally to have its wicks trimmed. So how would you do that? Well, you're not bringing in, you know, scissors from some other place to do this holy work. The Lord has designed its functionality too. The tongs that would be used to trim the wick are to be made out of the same talent, the same volume or block of gold that the whole lampstand was. So though it is separate for its utility, it comes from and serves the whole as a singular reality. It's awesome. There were also to be made trays so that they would have a holy place to put these wicks to carry out from the tabernacle and to be destroyed outside of the tabernacle curtains. We will see shortly next week that the tabernacle itself was made up of four layers of fabric to contain and cover, which signifies that no light would come in and no light would shine out. The function of these lampstands was significant responsibility for Aaron and for the priests. Flip with me over just two chapters to Exodus chapter 27. It should be a page or so in your Bibles. And we're going to read verses 20 and 21. This again is the command of God. You shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn. In the tent of meeting outside the veil that is before the testimony, remember that's where the covenant was kept in the ark, that's what the testimony is. Aaron, who would be the first high priest among many, and his sons shall tend it when and how? From evening to morning before Yahweh. It shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel. It's not for the church to create this lampstand and keep it going. Why? Why is this a temporal structure for Israel? Because Jesus Christ is our life. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And we will spend a significant amount of time on that thought this morning. But it is important for us to know that the tongs and the trays were to be carried out in use by the high priest and by the other priests. Remember, it was only the high priest who went into the Holy of Holies, but all of the priests from time to time would come in and out of the outer room within the tent of meeting. You with me? Life and light are found in God's presence. Why do we say life is? Because this lampstand was made in the shape of a living tree. Out of a single volume of gold was fabricated and hammered and carefully crafted a vibrant and powerful image of life. This botanical motif was not just beautiful and decorative, but also symbolic. The images of budding and blooming and the ripening and bearing of fruit demonstrate the beauty and power of a life cycle of a tree. This is, throughout the scripture, a powerful symbol of God's life-giving abilities and generosities. If we remember all the way back to Genesis in chapter 2, God created the garden with lots of trees, yes? There are two trees that are significantly noteworthy in that chapter. One is called the tree of life, and the other the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Which one did we prefer? Right? This helps us understand that as God places us in the garden, gives us the single negative command, do not eat from this one, we forget the implication that we were free to eat of the other. Now, if we were to be given that choice right now in our fallen estate, and we were to eat of the tree of life, we would live forever in a broken state of relationship with God. So God removes Adam and Eve from the garden so that they would not eat from the tree of life in a fallen estate. Did you know that? It's not an arbitrary punishment. Go back into Genesis 3. After he's dealt with the serpent, after he's dealt with Adam, after he's dealt with Eve, he then has one of the few Trinitarian conversations in Scripture, right? Let us is part of the dialogue to that conversation. And he says specifically that we would not let man eat of the tree of life. So let us remove him from the garden. Let us place that mighty, holy bodyguard-type cherubim. Give him a flaming sword that they would mark and keep this place as holy and separate from human contact. Why? Because we would go and eat of the tree of life in a wrong state and perpetually live eternally apart from relationship with God. The tree of life is an image and a tool that is used by God to help us understand enduring fellowship. Enduring fellowship with a holy God. The almond blossoms appear among the first set of flowers. We talked about this. The springtime imagery. Much as we look for daffodils as a sign of the hope of winter's grip fading, we rejoice that spring with all its renewal and all its vibrancy are coming. So too does the lampstand show the hope of this renewal and of greater life coming. How many of you need to be reminded that greater life is coming? Some of you are engaged in horrific battles with your body. You're losing to migraines, and fear is overtaking you, pain overtaking you, desperation overtaking you. For some of us, we're too young and healthy to understand that fear, unless we look to our parents or our grandparents, perhaps. But we can see clearly that life is fleeting as we understand it physically. And yet the lampstand shines before the bread of presence to remind us that greater, greater, greater life is coming. That the frailties and the fragile nature of the elements of this life are simply temporary. God uses them, God designs them, God oversees them, but they are ultimately temporary. And greater life, abundant life, is coming and is often here, though we neglect it or do not carefully pay attention to it. There's a renewal and a promise of vibrant life in the presence of Almighty God, imaged in this lampstand. Another piece for us to reflect on is that the light was always shining in this tabernacle, that Aaron and the priests would oversee it. They would govern it piece by piece, little bit by little bit, to make sure that the light would shine and that the people would know that God's presence illuminates, that it reveals. We say this, but we don't use this terminology very much. Instead, we often say God sees everything, God knows everything. But why do we believe that? Where did we first learn that? It's embedded in the Hebraic understanding of the nature and character of God, that light shines and darkness fades, that where light is present, darkness is absent, and the reverse. When light is absent, we drown in darkness. We are swallowed up in death and darkness. We learned from 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, that God is light. In fact, one of the amazing things for me in my study of this for the last few weeks is that John, more than any other biblical author, is fascinated by this parallel, this image of light and life and the interchangeability of them all. John's epistles, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and then his gospel, the gospel of John, and then also the book of Revelation are filled with phrases and images and statements surrounding this idea that God is light, that God is life, that God gives light, that God gives life over and over and over. And it capstones right here. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. It's another way to wrap our minds around the holiness of God. That he's the thrice holy being. Holy, holy, holy. He is light, pure light, the purest of pure light. That's what John is after in this letter that he wrote. That we would understand the glory of what it means that God is light. What that means for us is that Motel 6 has nothing on God. They can leave their lights on according to the power bills that they pay. But God is himself, and within himself, a sufficient source of all light. He is self-sufficiently enlightening. And that should be overwhelming for us, because it means that God's not dependent on something we do to meet us with light. God's not dependent on something that we would offer, something that we would fuel him with. He is, by his own nature, by his own character, a source of illumination. Light is wherever God is, and wherever God is illuminated. The converse of that is equally and devastatingly true. Wherever darkness is, wherever darkness resides, there is no fellowship with light. There is no interaction with God. So let us begin to define our terms here a little bit. 1 John chapter 5 says it this way. If you want to flip there, it'll be worth it. 1 John chapter 5. As he's speaking through and he's talking about what it is that God is love, what it means that God first loved us. These are familiar passages to many of us. In chapter 5, he reminds us. Chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. That the scripture bears a testimony before us. It says this, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. If you are to have life, eternal life, perpetual life, it means that you must first take up residency or have union with Christ. The light is not from Christ to us, as is often taught and communicated. Many people think, well, Jesus had light, and if I have Jesus, then I have light, meaning there's a transfer of light from him to us. It's actually the reverse. When we are in Christ, we are enlightened. And we are the ones who move. We are the ones who change. Think of it this way. The scripture goes back and forth to help us understand, start to finish, this idea. We see Jesus himself say over and over again, come to me. Don't stay where you are. Come. Over and over and over again. Come to the Lord, the psalmists declare. Come to God. Come to the Lord. Let us go to the Lord. Let us go and worship the Lord. The movement, surrounding a relationship between God and his people is always an invitation and a propulsion for us to come to him. Now, we come by his Spirit. We come at the behest of his request. We come because he initiates and brings about that movement. But the movement itself is from us to him. The righteousness of Christ never ceases to be his as it becomes ours. Rather, we are brought into and abide, live in Christ. That way, when we talk about, I have God's righteousness, which is why I can be in right standing with God, the reality for us is that we moved. The righteousness of Christ doesn't leave Christ and come upon us. We move. It doesn't. The significance of that is that if we are in Christ, we gain the blessings of Christ forever. They're not come and go as we might choose to come and go. The righteousness of Christ that's bestowed upon us, the blood of the covenant that covers us, is perpetual and permanent. It's we who come and go, not it. It's we who come and die, not it. So when we see John talking about this, it's this testimony that is bearing out in life, in creation. God gave us eternal life, and this life in his Son. Verse 12, whoever has the Son has life. Think about that. How often do your emotions tell you something that this would disagree with? How often do the circumstances of your life tell you something that disagree with that statement? Which do you believe? Do you believe the storms? Do you believe the whispers of your adversary? Do you believe the circumstances? Or do you believe the testimony of Scripture that God has revealed and given us? If you have the Son, you have life in him. But the converse is equally true. If you do not have the Son of God, you do not have life. We are far too comfortable as a culture and a population applauding nominal Christianity. We are too easily comfortable with someone saying, oh, I'm a Christian. And what they mean by that is, I'm not Jewish and I'm not a Muslim and I'm not a Hindu. The Scripture doesn't bear that definition. If you have Christ, you have life. And if you do not know Christ, if you are not transformed and united to him and by him, then you reign in death. You remain in darkness. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through his Son, Jesus Christ. Romans 6:23. John 17, verse 3 goes on to tell us the definition for eternal life. It doesn't get more simple than this. John 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life. John's defining it for us. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Jesus defines in his high priestly prayer, the night before the crucifixion, exactly what eternal life is. Eternal life is this, that they know you, are intimate with you, have a relationship with you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The other piece of that is whom the Father received. He didn't just send Christ into the world to live a righteous life and die and call it good. He also brought life out of the grave of Christ, resurrection life, and he also then receives him back into the full authority and glory and power of heaven. Notice what he says as he continues. Verse 4, I glorified you on earth. He's talking to his Father in heaven. Having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. The Adamic work. The work of Adam that Adam was supposed to do in the garden. Jesus did. He fulfilled it. He lived that righteous life. And verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus is that eternal and perpetual light. And he wants to be received back into his Father's presence. If you have any wonder, any hesitation, any doubt, any fear that God would not receive you, though you are in Christ, make no mistake, the Father received Christ back into glory, back into the eternal fellowship of the King and the majesty of praise and worship at all times and in all places in glory. If you have union with him, you will be received as well. You don't need to fear. You don't need to wonder. That's the point of the lampstand shining its light upon the bread of presence, that you are known and will be received by the light of the world. John opens his gospel, John chapter 1. He says it this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He's talking about Jesus and his relationship with the Father as one. And then verse 4 we read, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. See the two coming together? The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. No matter how deep and significant the grip of darkness feels to you, Christ has overcome it. No matter what death you fear, no matter what death has come close, no matter what darkness, no matter what sin, no matter what you feel entangled and ensnared and drowning by, darkness cannot, will not, must not overcome light. Where light exists, darkness must flee. So come to the light. Verse 9, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's one of the reasons why we can be called children of light, children of life, because we have it in Christ. You see this continue in John chapter 3. One of the most famous Bible verses of all time, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already. That is the default position of every human born on planet Earth minus Christ himself. We are born in that union with our forefather Adam, and as a result, we are born condemned. We are born in darkness. We are born children of the devil. That's what Jesus calls them in the Gospels. Jesus calls the Pharisees children of the devil because that's where we all are born into. But he goes on to say that they are born condemned because they have not believed in the name of God's only Son. Verse 19, this is the judgment. You might be familiar with the word verdict. This is the judgment. That light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. It's not happy, fun, frilly thought, is it? Light has come into the world. We love darkness. We call darkness freedom a lot. We call darkness liberating a lot. Most of us think of darkness as something bad emotionally, but we also think of most of the sins that entangle us as good, as not a big deal, or even as desirable. But the reality is, we love those things because we hate God. We hate God because he shines light on our evil. Watch verse 20. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest he would be exposed. That's what's so scary for many people about coming to Christ. They don't want to be seen as what they are. They don't want to be seen as mean or selfish or angry. They don't want to be seen as judgmental and gossipy. They don't want to be seen for what they really are in their hearts. So we all play a giant game of pretend. I'm okay and you're okay and we're okay. I'm good, you're good. We'll just play that game as a society. We'll play that game as a culture, and we'll call it Christianity. When in reality, Christianity declares freely our evil, declares freely our inadequacies, declares freely that we are fallen and worthless and evil and horrible. If you were to know the worst things I've ever said, if you were to know the worst things I've ever done, the worst things I've ever longed for, you wouldn't let me pastor you. Most of you wouldn't even talk to me. Right? Isn't that our expectation? Yet listen to the word of God. Erase that thought from existence. Whoever does what is true comes into the light so that it may be seen clearly that God is the one who has carried out this transformation. Whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be seen clearly that his works have been carried out in God. You cannot keep your rep and serve Christ authentically. The imaginary you that you want other people to know and like and celebrate is not the one that they need to see. The transformation that Christ gives, that Christ brings, that is what we were designed to do. We were designed to declare joyfully and powerfully, not I, but he. Not me, but he. I am not the one to be praised. I am not the one to be looked up to. Christ and Christ alone has done what I can't do. That's the bluff that we make. We think our most embarrassing moment was our wedding day when we tripped up the stairs. Or that moment in third grade we got caught with our fly down. Your most embarrassing moment happened 2,000 years ago on a bloody rugged cross. Because everything in you knows that you needed that. That brutal and nasty, horrific beating, that bloody and trembling, agonizing, suffocating body lying nailed up on that cross. You needed that because of who you are on the inside and what you've done on the outside. That's what Isaiah is trying to say to us when he says you were wounded. Jesus was wounded for us. His blood spilled out because our sin spills out. And he was crushed, meaning that there's blood flow that's taking place in his body because there's sin in you that needs to be cleansed. The wounding and the crushing or the slashing and the bruising, the outside and the inside need to be dealt with by Christ. Because otherwise, the grip of darkness on us swallows us and drowns us out. And we'll be condemned like the rest. But in Christ, he swallowed up death. He beat back darkness. And he himself is light and life, the author of life, the perfecter of life. And in him we live and move and have our being, yes? Because of Christ, because of the work of Christ on the cross, we don't have to be ashamed and embarrassed about the bad choices, about the wrong decisions, about the wrong motives and the horrible imaginations that we have. Because of who we are in Christ and because of who Christ is turning us into, we become in fellowship with God and become like God. We leave the kingdom of darkness and we enter into the kingdom of light because that's what we were created for in the first place. So whatever your struggles are, whatever your fears are, kingdom groups are designed by the leadership of this church to be a place where you can come and be exposed. Where you can come and say, I have done, I have longed for, I have wanted. And the Lord can wash us clean. But notice something else. There's no promise here that you'll be transformed first. And then you can come expose it. That's not the design or the promise. The promise is that if you would live your life in full view, your transformation, which is guaranteed, would be viewable and understood by the people around you and thus give God glory. But if you want to be transformed in secret, where's the glory for him? Where's the declaration? It's a lie. God's not going to perpetuate lies through his people. He's going to do the opposite. He's going to bring light and life where darkness and death reign. Let your secret sins be known. Let your awful fears be shared. And in that powerful revelation of self, you will have a greater and more powerful revelation of Christ himself. I close with this. Notice in Revelation chapter 22. This is the Apostle John, and he sees this. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruits, yielding its fruit each month. Consider that for a moment. We like spring trees, yes? But here in heaven, in the eternal glory, every month bears a fruit. Fall months, spring months, summer months, winter months. There's a fruit for all seasons, for all moments. And it yields its fruit in accordance with the timetables that God has established. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants, that's us, will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. No more darkness. nothing hidden, nothing out of sight. They will need no light of lamp nor sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is what the lampstand was designed to show, that in Christ, light and life reign. And if you are in union with Christ, then light and life reign in you and will transform you publicly and privately to live and love and shine like Christ himself. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that nothing we have ever done precludes or excludes our union with you. Father, we thank you this morning that in Christ is true life, that he has done that which we could never do. He has obeyed you perfectly. He has laid down his life in our place, that we would be received. So, Father, we pray this morning that you would come and that you would show us the darkness we welcome. Father, that you would come and show us all that we desire to hide and keep from others and even from you. And Father, instead I pray that there would be a glorious sharing, that there would be a glorious revelation, that the best of who we are and the worst of who we are would be something that we are free to disclose. And that our shame would rightfully be credited to the place where it was taken. Jesus, on that bloody cross, you have stripped us of all claim of righteousness. You have stripped us also of our shame and our guilt, our fear and our folly. So come, Father, we pray, that you would give us a sense of your presence, that you would give us a glimpse of your power, and that you would lead us to disclose that which we dare hide at all costs, and that you would give us a sense and chance to offer you the glory that you so richly deserve, that you so rightly shine forth, as we would see others know us truly and disclose to them and to the world that watches that who we are is not a credit to ourselves. You are the great craftsman. You are the great worker. And we are simply your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works that you prepared ahead of time. So, Father, be tender with us this morning. Make yourself known to us. And give us the courage, give us the power to unite with you in such a way that all darkness flees and that death itself will reign no more. Bring life and light to your people, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.